So please turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 11 this evening. And this is an introductory message to the subject before us, as I mentioned to the boys a few moments ago. And so we're going to be moving about quite a bit and kind of getting an overview of things. So you want to keep your place in chapter 11, but we'll be looking at other passages too, probably more than we normally do, and transferring back and forth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to bless us now as we enter into the study of your word. We pray that you open our hearts to your truth. What is before us here is one of those mysterious scenes of ancient times. And Lord, we look to you to give us an understanding of what you have given to us in your word, that, Lord, we might make wise application to it in our own lives. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's one of the great ironies of history, and I want to sort of start out by talking about ironies. It's one of the great ironies of history that Dr. Joseph Ignace Guillotin should be forever identified with the cruel execution machine that bears his name. It's ironic, first of all, because Dr. Guillotin was above all things a humanitarian. That was his calling as a doctor. His ideas, which eventually led to the development of that machine of death, were originally designed by him to bring an end to the cruel and the barbaric systems of execution that preceded them. Prior to his coming up with this system, there were all sorts of cruel ways that people were executed. He determined that if a crime was worthy of death, then the manner of death should be equal in all crimes. You shouldn't have some people suffering more and some people suffering less because of the way they were executed. There are other aspects to his thinking that are interesting to consider, but that's not our purpose here. It's just the irony that we want to observe. A humanitarian who was actually opposed to the death penalty and who grieved his entire life over his association with the guillotine is forever associated with that awful machine used in the systematic execution of so many, whether innocent or guilty. The other irony is that the guillotine is not Dr. Guillotin's invention. He actually had nothing to do with the invention of the guillotine. Except his ideas contributed to the development of that machine by another doctor named Antoine Louis, who was another Frenchman who happened to be in Germany, who took Dr. Guillotin's ideas and said, well, how can I come up with a machine that will execute people and make it go quickly and so on? And so he got a German technician named Schmidt to build the guillotine. Neither Guillotin nor Louis, believed in mass executions. They were fighting to get rid of the painful torture to which so many had been exposed. So now you're going to ask, well, how did it become known as a guillotine if it was invented by Dr. Louis and actually guillotine had nothing to do with it at all? And that's the second ironic part. You see, many people, especially at that time, had the name Louis in their name. In fact, one out of three people in France had the name Louis somewhere in their name. And none of them wanted their family or their life associated with this efficient machine of execution. So although it was originally called the L'Alouette, after it got out that that's what it was going to be called, these people said, no. We don't want it named after that because it associates it with our family. So it became unofficially decided that it should be associated with this poor doctor, Dr. Guillotin, who was mortified by it, and he wept and grieved over the matter his whole life long. In fact, one person who went to see him in his old age just before he died, he said that he just could not stop grieving over the fact that his name was associated with this machine when he actually had nothing to do with it. French society embraced the concept, but individually they didn't want to be associated with it. So they associated it with an individual who really had nothing to do with it. And that's a form of irony. It's a strange form of irony. Now, the historic scene before us tonight, here in Genesis chapter 11, is also fraught with irony. Irony of a different sort, but no less notable. And as I mentioned in talking to the boys on the coloring page, we're just going to make some general observations first. We're going to be taking a broad view of this story, and then we'll begin our exposition of it more specifically as the next few weeks pass by. Before we begin to look at it in detail and see what Moses had to say about Babel, there are some general observations that it's really wise to make. First of all, it seems that around the time of the birth of Peleg, it was decided by divine direction that the families of the sons of Noah should begin to move away from Ararat in specified directions. And if you go back and look at chapter 10, it kind of tells you how all that was played out and how it all works, and you'll see the details there. Whether this was God working through Noah and Noah given that direction or Noah and his sons, the scripture doesn't tell us. But it represents the next step in fulfilling God's word and going forth and multiplying and replenishing the earth. Now, some portion of that group that had been born to the three sons of Noah moved from the region of Ararat in a southeasterly direction onto what is known as the Plain of Shinar, near the Tigris and Euphrates River. And it was from here that they were supposed to fan out further, but that brings us to one of our first observations about the irony involved here. They go to this place, and when they do, they're actually returning to the area where, or at least near, where the Garden of Eden apparently stood. And we say that because of what we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 10 through 14. We're told in Genesis 2:10, I'm trying to hurry here, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first of those rivers is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So they go back into that general area. We're not saying that they moved back to where the Garden of Eden was, but just to that general area. And it's from that area that they determined to rebel against God and his word. They go back to the scene of the original crime, so to speak, to, in their own hearts, rebel against God. In many respects, what happens here is really the ultimate effort of mankind that began in the garden. It is as if there was one final and unified attempt to gain the upper hand over God. And the more we look at it, the more we see that theme sort of played out. There are these tensions in the story here that appear, I've called them the let us tensions. Let us tensions. And you see them when you compare things like Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. This is at the creation of man. Genesis 1 and verse 26. You have, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. The same thing that's supposed to be carried out by these people who are leaving Ararat, who are the sons and daughters of Shem and Japheth and Ham, they're given the same instruction: go out and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, this all begins with that statement: let us go down and make man in our image. Now you come here to chapter 11 and verse 4, and you read, now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there, and they said to one another, come, what? Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So God says in Genesis 1, let us go down and make man. And our purpose in making man is to send him out to replenish or to go out and fill the earth. After the flood, the Lord repeats that command, go out now, man, and replenish the earth and fill it. And man gets together, at least this portion of mankind, and it says, no, let us build for ourselves a city and not be dispersed. Let us defy God. Let us resist God. Let us stand against God. So you see the tension there between the let us, so to speak. God says, let us make man and we'll put him in the whole earth. And man says, let us not do what God has called us to do, but instead resist him. And it's easy to see the tensions between those terms. This enmity began at the fall, and it continues throughout the history of mankind. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says there in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And you see that played out right here. The Lord's command after they come out of the ark is go out and fill the earth. And the people say, no, we're not going to do that. And they're right away showing or demonstrating their enmity against God. So what does that say to us? Well, it should never shock the people of God to see the children of men unified in their efforts to throw off the yoke of God. That is the natural process here. They unify to resist. That's the way it goes. You read in Psalm 2, that great psalm, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Whatever God says we must do, whatever God tells us we ought to do, let us rip that from us and let us join together. Let us unify in our resistance of the living God. It's always been the dream of mankind since the fall that if he can simply band together, he can overcome and defeat God. But it always fails. And you know, much of the record of mankind's existence is a testimony to that fact. Man thinks, if I can just get enough power, if I can just accumulate enough people, if I can just get enough resistance to God, then we will prevail. And man never does. And yet he continually tries to unify under that banner. You see the same sort of parallelism again when you contrast what you see here in verses 5 through 7. The Lord comes down, he sees the city in a tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. You compare that with a scene I think all of us are familiar with. We read in Genesis chapter 3, and Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Here comes the Lord into the scene, and they hide themselves. And the Lord calls out to the man. He says, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And the Lord says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" So here is man, comes up with a plan that's in resistance to God. And what happens? God comes down into the scene and says, "Okay, what's going on?" Now, God knows perfectly what's going on. This is written here for our instruction so that we kind of get the picture and the understanding of this. But here, he thinks he's doing something in his own power, under the veil of his own power, and his own strength in some way, but it's all perfectly open to God. And so as soon as they undertake this cause, God's there, right on the scene. And he's looking at what they're doing and why they're doing it. Kenneth Matthews, yes, says in Genesis, in commenting on Genesis 11, 1 through 9, he says, "It also mirrors the attempt of humanity in the garden to achieve power independently of God. The attempt of the Babylonites to transgress human limits is reminiscent of Eve's own ambition." And it is. They're in effect saying, "Let us become like God." And that's what Eve thought she was doing too. The character of the rebellion here is clear. They're commanded by God to go out and fill the earth, and they would rather try to build and climb to heaven, invade God's domain, and challenge his word and his authority. Now, as we look at this too, we see another kind of grand theme being played out in the whole opening of the book of Genesis. And I think there's a real reason for that. All of this works together to establish kind of a common theme that you find here in the first 11 chapters. God commands and promises, and when man responds with obedience, there's life and blessing. And when he demurs for any reason, whether it's willful sin or fearful doubts or whatever it is, then comes curse and judgment. So you kind of get this general theme. It starts out that way. God makes a promise to Adam, and that promise is the promise of blessing if he obeys, curse if he disobeys. Adam disobeys, the curse follows. Then you have that following through with the whole world in the days of Noah, where God has promised to bless them, but they have defied him and have turned against him and filled the world with violence, so the result is judgment. You find the same thing happening really as they come out of the ark, when Ham enters into sin with Canaan against his father Noah. And now you find the same thing here. It's a simple scenario. God commands and promises. When man responds in faith with obedience, there's blessing. And when he disobeys, there's a curse and a judgment. And this is all paving the way for what happens in the next chapter. That is Genesis chapter 12. I don't know if you recall how Genesis chapter 12 begins, but you can peek over there and see. "Now the Lord God said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" You see the same exact scenario? All right, Abram, here it is. You go out of Ur. I'm going to tell you where to go. You go. If you obey me and do that, I'll make out of you a great nation. And how is that great nation fully to be manifested? It's in the redeemed. Those who believe are true Israel. And that's how this is going to be fulfilled in the end, by men and women putting their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promise of the forgiveness of their sins and the promise of eternal life. And the people who reject that message of the gospel, what falls on them? The curse of unbelief. And so the whole stage is being set to sort of lead up to this. And it's kind of like, well, how's this worked out so far? When you get to Abram, how many times have people disobeyed God and prevailed? Zero, right? And how many times has God's word, as he declared it, stood? Every time, right? So far we could say it's 3 or 4 to 0, right? For as far as mankind is concerned. So when you see this with Abraham, what ought Abram to do? Yeah, obey. Yeah, Amy got that right out of her mouth right away. Right, obey. It's obvious, isn't it? Because the whole stage is being set here. When you hear the gospel, what ought you to do? Believe and obey, right? And turn to Christ and look to him as your redeemer. It's obvious that that whole scenario is being set all the way through the beginning of Genesis, and it goes on through the whole testimony of the word. Galatians 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, how many can finish that? And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So Galatians is going back and quoting Genesis chapter 12. You see? So you see the continuity of the whole here. It all comes together. And so this is just another one of those stories that's leading us in that direction. Now, just as an aside here, and I just mentioned this, Calvin dismisses this as pure fantasy, but I'm not quite as ready to do it as he is. I don't think you can help but notice that they're doing two things, right? What are the two things they're doing? What are the two things they're building? A city, and what's the other thing? A tower, right. Where does a tower go? Up, as high as they can possibly get, all the way to heaven, right? Is that a good idea, you think, in light of recent events? If you were somebody who had just heard the story about how God flooded the whole world, what would be your best escape route? You can't get on the mountains, they're not high enough. So you got to build as tall a tower as you possibly can, one that reaches all the way to the heavens. And maybe if you get in trouble for not doing what God's told you to do, you'll have a place to get to escape. You can climb up that tower and get out of that flood. Do you think that's within the realm of the possibility of man's imagination? It certainly is. You know, just like all the other things that people imagine will help them to escape God's judgment. Now, another thing in looking at the overall of this picture is its poetic structure. Or I should say of this account, is this poetic structure, which is beautiful. And it's expressed in a way that emphasizes, I think, the irony here. You look at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And then you come to verse 4, and the people with the same language and the same words say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, which is top with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And then you come to verse 9, and what do you read? Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So you see the poetry there? Starts out saying, this is what the Lord wants done. This is what they decided to do, and they decided that they would not be dispersed so that they wouldn't lose their common language so that they could defy God. And in the end, God confuses their language, the very thing they were trying to preserve, and the loss of their common language results in their being dispersed. But do you see the poetry there of that? I hope you can see that. And it sort of plays out that way as you read through the whole thing. Starts out with their defiance and what they're going to do, then tells you what God does, and then it ends up being what God says is going to happen and not what they had hoped would happen. It's also worth noting, just as we're taking this overview tonight, that urban dwelling was a common denominator among the wicked in the beginning. It's an interesting way of observing things. But Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and what's the first thing he did? Yeah, he built a city. The first thing Cain did was build a city, gathered his people around him, and unified people. And they are here in defiance of God, and what do they want to do? They want to build a city, and then they'll build a tower to go with it. And so they're bringing people together who are in defiance of God. And that doesn't necessarily mean that all urban living is evil. I don't mean to imply that. But it merely warns us that there's a potential there. When's the last time you heard of a group of farmers living 10 to 15 miles apart all getting together and causing a riot? You heard any of that lately? No. But when you have people gathered together in close quarters, that kind of thing happens. The potential is there. Get men and women in rebellion together in numbers, and there's a danger of unified rage against God and against his word and even against morality itself. And there's an element of this in the command, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil or a multitude to do evil. There's an element of that in there. Now, just a few more quick ironic observations. First, it is their unified purpose that results in their being divided and scattered. If they didn't want to stay together, they wouldn't have been torn apart this way. But they are because they defied God. They didn't want to be scattered, so they conspired together, and that brought about the judgment of their being divided. Then there's the contrast between the people saying, let us build up, which was fine until God said, let us go down. Let us build up. And God says, let us go down and see what's going on here. And as soon as God says, let us go down to those who are building up, everything comes down. And lastly, their unity of communication and purpose inspires the build, but it ends up being their inability to communicate and express their purpose that brings it to a halt. You see the way that works out there? You know, okay, we can do this. We can build this great structure because we all can communicate together and we can be on the same piece as far as what we're doing and so on. But then once God comes down and confuses their language, they can't talk to each other, so they can't proceed and the work stops. So that gives us sort of an overall view of what stands before us tonight. I just want to give you a few comments on the whole matter from a couple of sources. And you'll just have to listen to these, and I hope you can follow them a little bit. The first is Matthew Henry's overview of this. He says, the sons of men, it should seem, were loath to disperse into distant places. They thought the more the merrier and the safer. And therefore, they contrived to keep together and were slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of their fathers had given them, thinking themselves wiser than either God or Noah. Calvin says, this is truly memorable history, in which we may perceive the greatness of man's obstinacy against God and the little profit they receive from his judgments. He's saying, it's obvious here, these people didn't learn anything from the flood. You know, they're related to people who have been through that flood, and they're still alive. They're still there to tell them what happened and God's judgment and all that, and they've learned nothing from it. And although at first sight the atrocity of the evil does not appear, yet the punishment which follows it testifies how highly God was displeased with that which these men attempted. John Trapp, one of my favorites, says, unity without truth is no better than conspiracy. A legion of devils could accord or find agreement to get into one man. And though many, yet they speak and act as one in that possession. A shame for God's saints to be at difference. It's here all this legion of demons can get together and speak with one voice. And the people of God have a hard time agreeing on much. Then we have, lastly, just a quote here from Candley, who says, such was the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. Such was the building of Babel. It was an act of daring rebellion against the Most High, and in particular against his prerogative of dividing to the nations their inheritance. Being avowedly intended for the very purpose of preventing the orderly dispersion which God had manifestly appointed. It was moreover an act of apostasy from the primitive worship and the first open avowal of heathenism or idolatry. They had made an idol of their own wishes, and they worshiped that in the face of God. Now, there's perhaps one more general consideration to consider here, and that is who all was involved. And Bible scholars aren't all in agreement on this. It's usually assumed that everybody who was alive at the time was involved or was a part of this effort. But whether the sons of Shem took part in this is questionable. And certainly we don't think that Noah had anything to do with it. So we don't necessarily have to see this as all the children who are involved in this. It is a group of those that was sent to disperse and who decided not to. Calvin, among others, is convinced that this was an act of rebellion against God and the true religion from the moment they started moving to the southeast. As soon as they left Ararat, they were intent on resisting him. Now, with that background, we want to begin to look at the text itself, and we're only going to just scratch a little bit of the surface of that in conclusion tonight. You notice there in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain, the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Literally, they were of one lip and spoke one word. And most understand this to be that they spoke the same language. And unlike ourselves and some of our English-speaking friends, like those in the Appalachians or the Deep South or Ireland or England or Scotland or Australia, they pronounced things the same way and could understand each other well. I told you this morning that we like to watch British murder stories, but we always have to have the closed captioning on to make sure we know what everybody's saying, because even though they're speaking English, we can't tell always what it is they're trying to say, even though we speak the same language. They believe that that expression, the same lip and the same word, means that they spoke one language and they spoke the same dialect of that language so they could understand one another. One suggests that they spoke the language of creation. Others say it was ancient Hebrew. We don't know. But this we do know, it wasn't of any advantage to them to speak the same language. The only unified language that does men any good is the one we find here in God's Word. It comes to believers in many different sounding languages, but it speaks one holy truth. And that's the only thing, that's the only single language that can unify us and unify us safely. The sad thing here is to observe just how sin turned a blessing into a curse. Being of one language, they could have been of so much benefit to mankind. They would have been more likely to have loved one another and to help one another. But as we saw on the other side of the flood, it seemed to be of no service to them in that regard at all because of sin. John Calvin says, "Moses declares to be unnatural and pronounces the division of tongues to be a punishment divinely inflicted upon men because they impiously conspired against God." This migration, says Trapp, who again has a way of expressing things, he says, "This migration of this group from Ararat to Shinar is like when all the toads and vermin gather at the swamp." And so he has a view of all these people from the start. It's been suggested that we can observe here something interesting about the heart of mankind. And with this, we'll close tonight. He begins unified in his rebellion. Then, when he's dispersed and divided, that unified rebellion degenerates into individual apostasy and idolatry. And some have suggested that's why you have all the idols and all these false religions of the world. If they had remained unified, there'd be just one religion in resistance to God. But when they were dispersed, That same desire to defy God was there. That same desire to establish their own God was there. But they couldn't do it as a unified body anymore, so everybody came up with what was right in their own eyes. They all remain a testimony to one single thing: fallen man's sinful rebellion against God. Now, I'll just give you three things to take away tonight. Next week, we'll get into this more in detail from the text itself. First of all, the gospel and its nature are a recurring theme throughout the Bible. If people ask you what the Bible's about, and you want to say, you can say all kinds of things, but the one thing you can say is that it's about this truth, that if we obey God, he promises to bless us. If we disobey him, we fall under his curse. And it ultimately comes to fruition in the idea of obeying the gospel itself, the call to redemption. Secondly, the joint efforts of men without Christ trend towards rebellion and idolatry. You get groups of people together, no matter how noble their original intention, if they get together without Christ, that unity tends, because of the sinful nature of man, to lead eventually to rebellion and idolatry. You know, we look at that in a sense within the context of nations. Nations that have begun on a Christian footing and have pushed Christ out of their life. Where do they go? Do they still become moral? And are they still nations that are committed to righteousness and to truth? No, they begin to be filled with corruption, and they begin to be immoral, and they begin to be idolatrous. And without the grace of God, lastly, even blessings can be dangerous. The blessing of one language turned out to be a danger to the whole world. And that's true with any blessing. It can, without the grace of God, be dangerous to man. Not because God intends it to be so, but because man has a way of corrupting what God gives him. And so when we look at God's blessings on us, we should be praying all the time, whether it's as individuals or as a body of believers or as families, we should be praying all the time for God's grace, that those blessings don't become a burden to us in the wrong way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's so full, it's so complete, it's so consistent with itself. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to work our way through this passage and look more particularly at what you say here, that, Father, you'll continue to instruct us out of that word. Before us tonight, Lord, is this simple message that you have called on us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Father, in obedience to that command, there is blessing. And we pray, Lord, for the grace to live by Christ all our days and in all our ways. We thank you, Lord, for your electing grace, for the way it manifests itself in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you call us to yourself. And, Father, that you bring us to yourself by that grace. And we pray, Lord, that we would remain strong in our faith as we walk before you. Father, we thank you for being able to end this day as we began it in your house. And we ask you now to bless this evening hour to us as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.